I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 12. Our text this morning begins in verse number 46. It is at the very end of this chapter. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And as you stand, those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse number 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, one of Matthew's favorite words again, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Father, it just seems like a few little verses at the end of a pretty intense chapter. This is incredible. And if we're going to see what you want us to see, you must open our eyes to these truths. And I pray that you'll help me, that I'll only say what is true from your word. And I pray that you will give to each of us an understanding of what the family, the eternal family, is really all about. I know that some of these truths this morning are going to be threatening. But, oh, so joyful when heard and embraced with our hearts. Speak to us at that level, I pray, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Alexander knew it was going to be a terrible day when he woke up with gum in his hair. And it got worse. His best friend deserted him. There was no dessert in his lunch bag. And on top of all that, there were lima beans for dinner and kissing on TV. Many of you recognize those lines from Judith Viorst's classic story of Alexander and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Have you ever had a bad day? Of course you have had a bad day, which is why we all relate so well to Alexander. We've come to the end of Matthew chapter 12. It is an account that seems like a very bad day for Christ. The leaders of his people, the leaders of the nation of Israel, who are acting as the representatives of the nation, reject Christ. Christ. Christos, Messiah. The Messiah is rejected. Christ is God, but He's also man. The second person of the Trinity is a person. Second person of the Trinity. He has an intellect. He has a will. He has emotions. When He is rejected, He feels it. And because He is the perfect man, He is the perfectly complete man, meaning He has the capacity to feel deeper than any of us. That means He would experience this rejection and the sorrow that comes from it deeper than any of us. As John said, He came to His own, and His own said, "We don't want you. We don't want you. You don't belong here." They received Him not. We know theologically, doctrinally, Jesus is both God and man. It is tempting to allow the fact that He is God to downplay the realities of His humanity to us. And this is very important for you to understand. The fact that Jesus is God does not rob Him of being fully engaged in every moment. For example, in John chapter 11, when He knew that Lazarus had died, and He knew He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and He knew that the resurrection of Lazarus would be a source of incredible joy to Mary and to Martha, knowing all of that did not rob Him of the reality of the loss that they had experienced. Which is why John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. Now many of you know that verse because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. That verse is, though short, so powerful because of that truth. And I think that the principle applies so well to this chapter. Because Jesus knew that He was going to be rejected. And He also knew that the rejection would become the occasion for Him to go to the cross. And He knew that His dying on the cross would be the payment for our sins in full. However, just because He knew that the Father was going to overturn what was meant for evil and turn it into good didn't rob Jesus of feeling the rejection. I mean, this is like the ultimate example of Romans 8:28. That we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The fact that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, He is the grounding of that promise, which is why that is such a powerful promise to us. Which leads me to say, on a side note, never, ever, ever share that verse with somebody glibly. Don't just use it casually with somebody. Because even though God was overturning even the evil designs of man to accomplish His will, Jesus, He felt that rejection. So here is the scene in Matthew 12. Jesus is surrounded by this crowd. Skip ahead, will you, to chapter 13. Look at verse number 1 and 2. That same day, Jesus went out of the house. He went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about Him. So I'm guessing, based upon that here at the end of chapter 12, that Jesus is in a house, and that there is a group of people who are surrounding Him. I'm also guessing, based upon what's already happened in this chapter, that the scribes and the Pharisees have left the house. The leaders have already accused him of being satanic. And with that accusation, they have essentially warned the crowd and anybody else who is sticking around that you are in danger because you are listening to somebody who is employing the powers of Satan. But the people haven't left. And Jesus knows that for the time being, he is amongst friends. It's like the antagonists have left. It's like things have calmed down. He's welcome here. As God, he does not need us, but he certainly does love us. He does not have to have our welcome, but he certainly enjoys it. And I believe that here he is enjoying this welcome. When a man tells him that mama and the brothers have come and they're standing outside and they want to have a word with him. Now, let's step outside of the story for a few minutes. I will come back. But I need to address some confusion that has arisen about Mary due to some very unhelpful teachings and traditions. It is erroneously taught in the Roman Catholic religion that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It is erroneously taught and believed by that tradition that the normal, God-given, God-ordained, God-celebrated physical relationship of a husband and wife could somehow defile Mary? And that view and that teaching has caused serious problems for the Roman Catholic religion. So what does the Bible say? Not man's tradition. What does the Bible say about this? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 1. We learn from verses 18 through 23 that Mary was a virgin when by means of the Holy Spirit she conceived Christ. We learn from verse 24 that Joseph married Mary after she conceived Christ, but before she delivered Christ. And we also learn, look at verse 25, where Matthew writes that he took his wife but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. She remained a virgin until the birth of Christ. But after the birth of Christ, she and Joseph enjoyed intimacy. And the obvious evidence of this is the fact that over and over the Bible speaks of the brothers and sisters of Jesus and names four of the brothers of Jesus. All right, go back to our text. In fact, flip chapter 13. Go forward to chapter 13. Look at verses 55 and 56. The crowd is asking the question, where did this man get this wisdom? Talking about Jesus and these mighty works. Notice verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Now James, who would have been the next oldest boy to Jesus, receives more attention in the New Testament than the rest. After the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appears personally to James. That is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. It is also clear that the James that Jesus appears to is not the James who is the brother of John, one of the original 12 disciples. The meeting that Jesus has with his half-brother James is probably the occasion of James's conversion. In Acts chapter 12, the beginning of Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, one of the original 12 disciples, is executed by Herod. Later in that chapter, Peter is imprisoned. Peter is about to be executed when an angel of the Lord delivers him from prison. And he shows up at a prayer meeting and tells the people that they need to let James know what has happened because Peter is leaving Dodge. That's an ancient Sumerian word for Jerusalem. So, the fact that he wants James to know what happened and James, the brother of John, has already been executed is obvious. He wants James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, to know, who is one of the leaders now in the early church of Jerusalem. It is this James who becomes the author of the New Testament epistle, James. There are three other brothers, one of whom is Judas. Judas is the author of the little New Testament epistle, Jude, and identifies himself at the beginning of that book as the brother of James. So that's helpful to know. Something else you need to consider. Mary was a good mom, but she was not a perfect mom. There are times when Mary could not figure out what Jesus was doing. And the most obvious example of that was when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was 12 years old. Luke tells us that account in chapter 2 of his gospel. It was an incredible experience. If you're a parent, it was a terrifying experience. We are told that upwards to 1 million people would gather in Jerusalem. And that's before you could put little GPS trackers on your kids' elbows, you know? If you lost a kid, it was chaos. Now, people would travel to Jerusalem with their clans from their cities. And obviously, Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth with a good bit of the family. They came as a group. It was expected that they would celebrate together as a group, and then they would leave as a group. And so, when you read the story, and it kind of sounds like Home Alone, doesn't it? First century Jewish style. And Joseph and Mary have gone a full day's journey north of Jerusalem who's got Jesus? And he's not around. And so that means they got to travel all the way back. We're now talking 2 days. And Luke says they spent 3 days looking for him. So now we're up to 5 days. And where do they find him? He's in the temple. And he's conducting a Q&A. He's 12 years old. He's asking questions and he's answering questions. And Joseph and Mary, when you read the account, and it becomes so clear that they are just, they really don't know how to handle that because they are amazed, they are impressed. But Mary's pretty ticked off. I mean, her boy's been gone for 5 days and he's not missing her. And you read what she says. I mean, she reams him out. Don't you know the distress that you put us through? And then Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me?" did you not know that I must be about my Father's? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house? That's what he said. What is the answer to that question? Joseph, Mary, Dad, Mom, did you not know? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? What is the answer to that question? No. They did not know. And Jesus seems to be surprised that they didn't know. Why didn't they know? They didn't know because they were not perfect. They did not have this whole thing sorted out. How could they? The text says that Jesus said this to them. He said it to both Joseph and Mary, that they should have known that he was in his Father's house. And I'm convinced that that is a very telling moment and helps explain why Luke says that they did not understand what he was saying to them. They did not understand then any more than I think Mary understood now here in Matthew chapter 12. So here we are. Back in Matthew chapter 12, Mary and the brothers show up. Joseph, we believe, has passed away. Matthew doesn't tell us why they are here, but Mark does in his gospel, because Mary and his brothers thought Jesus had lost his mind. And so they came to get him. They came literally to seize him. And so you have four different types of people right here. You have those who reject Jesus, represented by the Pharisees. Those who misunderstand Jesus, represented by his mother and his brothers. Those who believe in Jesus, who are represented by the disciples. And those who are curious, but still undecided, represented by the crowd. I want you to recognize this, that Mary had to come to faith in Jesus just like you. At this point, the family of Jesus were not believers. John says this explicitly in John chapter 7 and verse 5. And that is Matthew's point. I know I've taken a long time on the introduction, and I know we got 4 points to get through, but they're going to be fast, okay? But you really got to get this, because Matthew paints this picture, and it is very important to get this. Jesus and his disciples are in the house. Mary and the brothers are outside of the house. The followers of Jesus, they're on the inside. The people who don't believe him yet, they're on the outside. That is Matthew's point. That is not just implied by Matthew as he is describing the scene. That is stated by Jesus when he says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Do you see the distinction that Jesus is making, the distance that he has created? This is an intense moment. This is one of those scenes where what Jesus has just said has just caused the air to go out of the room. Now you're ready for these 4 points. Number one, Jesus practiced what he preached. Not long ago, we covered back in Matthew 10, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Christ is the most important relationship that you can ever have. He is more important than the relationship you have with your dad or your mom or your brothers or your sisters or your spouse or your children or your grandchildren. Life with Christ is the epitome of life. All of life points to that life. All relationships are to be a reflection of our relationship with Him, which is a reflection of the relationship that God enjoys as God. Jesus does not ask anything of you that He does not do Himself. So go back with me now to the temple. He's 12 years of age. And what does He say to His earthly dad? Dad, I must be about my Father's business. Did He mean that as a knife to stick it into His dad's heart? No. No, not at all. That was not a threat to His earthly father. If His earthly father, Joseph, was able in that moment to respond perfectly to what Jesus had just said to him, Joseph would have celebrated with that. We are to raise our children to love the Father above all. That's what Jesus was doing. My Heavenly Father's business is more important than you, Dad. Did Jesus love His earthly parents? Yes. He loved them more than you love yours. Because He loved them perfectly. But He loved the Father perfectly as well, which means that in loving the Father perfectly, He loved the Father above all. He loved the Father perfectly and He loved His earthly parents perfectly. You cannot love your parents like you should if you don't love God above all. And Jesus shows us that He loves the Father over His love for His family. But it doesn't mean He doesn't love His family. Now that was tough. That was tough, but that was good for His parents to face back when He was 12 years of age. But here's a related issue. If Jesus has to choose between His biological family and the family of His Father in heaven, He's going to go with His family who truly love God. That's the point of this text. And so He asks two related questions. Who is my mother? And then, who are my brothers? All you imagine that. You're in this room, you're in this house. His mom and his brothers are standing just outside the door, and he says, who's my mother? Wow. Would you not cringe? I'm guessing that his mother and brothers and sisters are probably not real happy at this moment. But they don't get it yet. And just as some of you know this, some of you have family members who don't get it. Jesus knows. He knows what you experience. He knows. He's asking this because he is not assuming what everyone else is assuming. He is not assuming that his mother and brothers are to him what everyone assumes they are to him. His mother and brothers are not yet part of the real family. They are part of his biological family, but not yet part of the eternal family. And the second point is clearly related to the first one. And that's number two, the community of Jesus is the real and forever family. So Jesus stretches out his hand toward his disciples. Did they know what that meant? The King of the universe just said, I mean, what a gesture to them. He was embracing them. He was identifying them. He was acknowledging them. He was accepting them. He was including them. He was saying, this is my family. And look at these people. They're the ones who are the real insiders. Now, whenever you've looked at the followers of Christ through the history of the church, we don't look like the insiders. And we're not, as far as the world is concerned, we're not the movers and the shakers. We're the nobodies. But as far as Christ is concerned, we are his family. What this means, beloved, is that you and I have, we have inherently more in common with the wrinkled, broken widow in Nepal who lives on the side of the mountain with one goat in a tiny garden, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, than we do with your brother or sister biologically who has not yet come to faith in Christ. Amen. You have more in common right now with an Iraqi believer who is living in a refugee camp without electricity or running water than you do with your own cousin who is not a follower of Christ. You have more in common with the Christian parents in Nigeria whose daughters have been kidnapped by Boko Haram than you do with the parents of the kids who play on your kids' soccer team. The community of Jesus, the family of Jesus, is the real and eternal family. This is the family who truly has the Father as their Father. And when their Father is your Father, that means Jesus is your brother and all other believers are your siblings. Now let me press this home just a little bit. We talk a lot today about the breakup of the family. We know that when moms and dads split, that when children do not talk to one another, or when older children abuse younger children, or when one child or another parent terrorizes everyone else, when addictions and other sins characterize daily life, that this creates havoc. And we have a word for this. It's called dysfunctional. What if you lived in a house with siblings, but you never talked with them? I mean, what if you lived in a house with siblings and you never talked with them and they never talked with you? No one ate together, no one played together, no one hung out together. I mean, what if you lived in a house with siblings and you weren't even really sure what their names were? Would you not say, you know what, that's pretty dysfunctional? For some of you, that's church. You don't reach outside of yourself because you don't realize what your family is. Amen. Followers of Christ, that's your family. It's the family that helps you understand and give meaning to your biological family. Point number three. Your biological family is only a mirror of the spiritual family. Let's say that for your boy's 9th birthday, you bought him a ticket to go see the Tigers play. Now you're a good dad, so you bought two, one for you as well. And you put the tickets in a little box and you wrapped it up and you gave it to him to open as a present. And when he saw the ticket, he was ecstatic and he slept with that ticket. And the next day he took it with him to breakfast and then he took it with him to school and he kept it with him every single day. And let's say that on that ticket it just happened to have a picture of Miguel Cabrera, his favorite player. I mean, he just loved that ticket. Now, what your son did not know is that
Not only was he going to get to go to the game, but you had arranged through a connection for him to actually meet Miguel Cabrera before the game. And so the day comes and you want to surprise him with us, and you and your boy get down to the gate and you're about to go into the park, and the ticket holder wants his ticket. And he's not about to give up his ticket. And you're going, son, if you don't give up your ticket, you don't get to see the real thing. The ticket was just an image. It's just a reflection of the real thing. Now, lest you think that I'm downplaying or minimizing the biological family, listen carefully. Do you know why marriage between a man and a woman is so incredibly important? Marriage is so important. And earthly marriage, because earthly marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. Marriage here is a portrait of the marriage to come. Now, I'm told that Brownie and Jennifer got engaged yesterday. Is that true? Is that true? I'm sure hoping it's true. Brownie, Jennifer, where are you? Right there? Okay. Is it true? It's true. Okay, good, good, good. If not, it was about time, brother. Okay? Now, we love engagements. Why? Because we love weddings. Why? Don't quit now. Because we love marriage. Why? Don't quit now. Because of the marriage. Not every believer gets married on earth. Some don't experience the picture, but all experience the ultimate reality. You see, I want you to love Jesus more, because I know there is nothing on this earth that is worth more of your love than He is. And I also know, men, if you are married, that every husband who loves Jesus more will love his wife more. And there is, I don't think there's anything that is more attractive and more delightful and more pleasing than a church filled with women who are loved and who know they are loved and are willing to accept that love and rest in and enjoy that love. And men, I want you to love Jesus, because I want the wives of our church and the moms of our church and the daughters of our church and the grandmothers of our church to be treasured. And I want you to love the church family, the community of Jesus, so much, because in part I know that it will help you love your biological family even better. Your biological family is very important, because it is a mirror of your spiritual family. Family can be wonderful, but don't forget the best of families are temporary. They are a temporary reflection of the one that will last forever. And some of you have lost part of your family because you trust in Jesus. But your biological family is not forever. Your Jesus family is. And He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There's a final point. Verse 50, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven," there it is again, "is my brother and sister and mother." He's talking about those who are His followers. Those who do the will of His Father. That's not how you become a follower. That's the evidence that you are a follower. That's the fruit of that. And that word "whoever" is an invitation on the part of Christ to be part of His family. It's open to you. Come to Christ. Give up your sin. Give up your self-reliance. Give up your self-rule. Trust in Christ as the only one who can forgive you of your sin because of his death on the cross in your place. And I know that for some of you, in doing so, it forces you to make a choice. Because if you trust in Jesus, that means that you're saying that there are some biological family members who are wrong. And if you trust in Christ, it means that you may become the cause of some uncomfortableness and difficulty in your family. I know that. I know that when you follow Christ, it means, as far as your family is concerned, you might be put on the outside looking in. But what is so much more important is that Jesus knows it, and he experienced it, and he leads the way. His temporary rejection from his biological family became the means by which he forged and formed the forever family. And do you realize that we are part of a family of believers all over the world, that we have brothers and sisters who are suffering right now because they are our brothers and sisters. And one of the reasons why persecution against Christians has intensified to a level beyond anything in the history of the church is because the gospel is seen as such an enormous threat. On the one hand, we grieve. On the other hand, we say, praise God. But we must stand with our brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call them his own. We must be proud to stand with them because this family is forever. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm just going to close in prayer this morning. But as I do that, and we are dismissed, I want you to ask yourself, how is it that you view the family of Jesus? Do you view the family of Jesus the way Jesus views his family? What is your part? But what is your part in the family? How do you see the family? How are you helping the family? Father, this whole study, this has given new meaning even to how we address you as our Father, our Father. You name us, you define us, you birth us, you raise us, you provide for us, and you will bring us home. Home. Home, where we will be known and loved and enjoyed perfectly, where we will know and enjoy and celebrate perfectly. What a promise. What a vision that drives how we live and relate and love even now. And God, I know there's just so much to work out from this that I don't feel like I've really just even done justice to this text at all. I pray, Spirit of God, that you will just massage this truth so much into our lives that we see the implications of this in all of its facets in our life. And I pray that you will help our church just to grow in this joy of really treating one another as brothers and sisters who are together in yours and one another's forever and ever and ever. Expose to our own hearts where we are self-protective. And draw us to love as you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.